The book of Amos is difficult for us to really understand and grasp, partially because it's a difficult genre, this prophecy thing, but also because that we don't really have a lot of context. We don't know a lot about what's going on in the nation of Israel when this is written, and we don't have boxes to put all these information in to help us understand it. The nation of Israel at this point has some similarities to Canada in our lives and some differences as well. In less than 2 months, we're going to be celebrating the 98th anniversary of this church. And that means in the past almost 100 years, this church has existed in this area and seen the country change around it. I mean, when this church was started, Canada was 52 years old as a nation. This July, we're going to be 150 years old. And the world has changed. Canada has changed. And some of you have been there for more of that than I have. And you've understood how drastically things have changed in the past 50, 60, 70 years, and 98 years since 1919. None of us knows that, I don't think. But Canada is a completely different place than it once was. In 1919, when this church was started, and even in 1867, when Canada became a nation, most of the people who lived here, maybe not the First Nations communities, but a lot of the people who had immigrated and had come to Canada would have said, "We believe that there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus, that he died for our sins. We believe that the Bible is how we should live our lives and the standard for what we believe." That's no longer the case in Canada. The census results from 2011, which is 6 years ago now, so that's outdated, show that in the past 10, 20, 30 years, the number of people who identify as Christian has dramatically decreased in Canada. It's still the number one demographic. There's still about two-thirds of the population would say either yes, Catholic or Protestant, I'm a Christian. But now the number two spot is taken by people who say no religious affiliation. I don't believe in anything in terms of religion. And even the people who say, yes, I would call myself a Christian, would not say, I believe that this book, the Bible, is God's word and is without error, and that we can believe what it says, and we can live according to it. Many of those people don't go to church, even though they would call themselves Christians. And I know, even in the 31 years that I've been alive, seeing society change has been kind of shocking, as the church has been pushed further and further into the margins, and people are more and more hostile to the message of God, the message of Christianity. And some of you can attest to that even more. I mean, we look around, and for some of us, we think, why are there 14 kids in our Sunday school program when 40 years ago there were almost 1,000? What has happened? And sometimes we can be left thinking, is God displeased with us? Is he judging our nation? Is he judging the church? Is there something that we need to get right? What would it look like for us to please God? Would that change things? The book of Amos helps us to think through these kind of questions when we understand what's going on in it. The first two verses of Amos, if you just go back to Amos chapter 1 really quickly, gives us the background of the book. Verse 1, chapter 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was the king of Israel. What this tells us is this. These are the words of a guy named Amos who wasn't actually a career prophet. He was a farmer. He was a shepherd. And he was from a town called Tekoa in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he came up to give an announcement to Israel, the northern kingdom, when Jehoash was the king. When Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was the king. Now, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to most of us, but there's a timeline that I just want to show you guys real quickly that we're going to put up just to give us a background of what's going on in here. Many of us know the story of King David, who was the second king of Israel after Saul, and then his son Solomon, who was also a great king. We're looking for the timeline right now. Please, thank you. Thanks. David, Solomon, you see that there on the left-hand side. But after Solomon, there was a rebellion against the king, a civil war of sorts, where the nation split into two. And the ones who were loyal to the king became the southern kingdom of Judah. Their capital was in Jerusalem. And the rest of the tribes in the north broke off and became what was known as Israel. So when Amos is written, these two nations have split about 170 years before this has happened. The northern nations followed a man named Jeroboam, not the same Jeroboam and Amos, Jeroboam the first. He became their first king. And they said, we'll follow you, you can be our king. But Jeroboam had a problem. See, when they split off from Israel, they were the people of God, from Judah, they were the people of God. And to worship God meant to go down to Jerusalem in Judah and go to the temple there. And King Jeroboam said, man, if my people are always going down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, I'm going to lose my kingdom because they're going to realize they need to be part of this. So what he did is he set up a whole bunch of rival worship centers, false temples, in places like Bethel and Dan and Gilgal. And he set up idols in these places and said, here's where you can worship God. And the people followed that. And so for the rest of Israel's history, the Israelites still consider themselves the people of God, the people of Yahweh, but they mix that worship of God with idol worship. And so the nation became more and more wicked over time. The story of that rebellion and what happened with Jeroboam is in 1 Kings chapter 12, if you ever want to look that up and kind of see what that's about. And then over the period of 170 years until we get to the place where Amos is, every king of Israel becomes more and more wicked, and they're all compared to this first king, Jeroboam. If you read through it, it'll say this king came up, and he didn't turn away from the sin of Jeroboam. He followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. This happens over and over again. Until we get to 2 Kings chapter 14, which tells us about another king who came along, Jeroboam the second, who's the king of Israel when Amos is around. And if you'll just turn there briefly with me, 2 Kings 14. Starting in verse 23. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, so in the southern nation, there's this king Amaziah, also known as Uzziah. In his 15th year, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, became the king of Israel and became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of this first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So this is a wicked king. Verse 25. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, and was the one, in accordance with the words of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help him. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. So, those verses give us some background. There's this wicked king, Jeroboam the second in Israel. And he's leading the people to this idolatry and bad worship and wickedness. And yet God does not punish them completely. In fact, under Jeroboam the second, God gives Israel victory over their enemies because these enemies had been bothering them, had been oppressing Israel, and God said, well, I don't want to wipe them out yet, so I'm going to give them victory. And under Jeroboam, actually, Israel became a bigger nation with more prosperity and more security, and things were good. And at this time, Jonah, which we just learned about the past 2 weeks, is also a prophet who's at work. And then all of a sudden, this guy named Amos comes up with a message from God as well. Now, here's what Israel had in common with Canada. They were a prosperous nation. They were a nation that had security and weren't worried about being invaded by those around them. Things were good. I mean, we aren't the richest country in the world, but we're doing well compared to most of the world. We are a country that doesn't need to worry about being invaded and civil war and all that kind of stuff. We're in good standing. And that's, I think, part of the reason that our country has stopped looking to God. But what was different about Israel was they believed that the reason they were doing so well was because they were the people of God. If they had had a census, they all would have checked off the box, yes, I'm a worshiper of Yahweh. Yes, I go and worship regularly. They also would have checked off, I worship Baal and Asherah and these other gods, other false gods as well. But they had a strong national identity as the people of God, the people of Yahweh. And they thought, we're doing so well because Yahweh is pleased with us. He's protecting us because we're his people and they're not, those people over there. He's happy with us. And this hick farmer named Amos comes up from their enemy nation down south of Judah, and he gives them a message and says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, the tops of Carmel withers." What he says is, God's roaring and thundering from my nation to your nation, and the ground's withering up under his anger. And the people of Israel are like, "What are you talking about? Who are you? This doesn't sound like a happy God. He kind of sounds angry and scary. What's going on?" And it starts to reveal the fact that Israel is a nation that's very confused about who God is. They thought that they could measure God's pleasure with them by what was going on around them culturally. But the reality was that they don't know who God is. And they don't know how to live in order to please him. And what Amos is all about is saying, if you want to please God, if you want to know that God is with you, you need to know who he is. And you need to live accordingly. You need to line your life up with who he is. And so the passage that we're going to look at today is going to show us four attributes of who God is and how we can line our life up with that. So let's dig into that. The first attribute is that God is sovereign. And so we need to trust him. When I read the Bible, nothing discourages me more than a bunch of names of places that I don't know where they are, or people that I don't know who they are. And especially if it's repetitive. That's hard to read. Well, welcome to Amos chapters 1 and 2. We just experienced that together, right? I don't know if you guys tried to follow along and figure out what the eight nations were, but in here, there's this pattern that he's following. If you try a little harder, if we look at it, it's actually not too difficult to figure out. Because there's this pattern where God says, for three sins of such and such a nation, actually for four, I'm going to judge them. That's just a poetic device that shows up all throughout the Bible. You say one number and then you up it, right? God uses that all the time. And then he tells what one of the sins is, and says, I'm going to set fire to something, and lists off all the places that he's going to destroy. When you're in the Bible and they're listing off places that you don't know where they are, a lot of the time if you look at a map, it'll help a lot. This map that we're going to show in just a second, I found it on Wikipedia. I didn't have to do any kind of commentary search. I just looked up Moab on Wikipedia, and this came up. So let's just take a look. Verse 3 says, for three sins of Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of what we now call Syria. Back then it was Aram. It's the greenish one on the top right. It's one of the neighbors of Israel. Okay, verse 6, for three sins of Gaza. Gaza was one of the major cities of the Philistines. Have you heard of David and Goliath? Goliath, the Philistine? The red one, down in the bottom left. Verse 9, for three sins of Tyre. Tyre was one of the major cities of Phoenicia, the brownish one on the top, in the north of Israel. Verse 11, for three sins of Edom, south of Judah, the yellow one there, is the country that Esau, Jacob's brother, his descendants started. Verse 13, for three sins of Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three sins of Moab. There they are, orange and purple, on the east side of Judah, or Israel and Judah there. And chapter 2, verse 4, for three sins of Judah. It's the southern kingdom, the one that had been following God and yet struggled as well, and they're not following God well, and so God's judging them. So if you look at a map, it becomes very clear what God's saying. All of your neighboring countries, Israel, I'm going to judge. Every single one that's around you, I'm going to judge. And what's staring us at the face as we look at this passage is that our God is a God who's in control of every country. Our God is a God who's sovereign over all things. You know, some of these countries, Ammon and Moab, that's modern day Jordan, right? As I said, Damascus is still the capital of Syria. There's a lot of terrible things going on in that part of the world right now. And sometimes we can look at them and say, man, what is happening? How could God possibly be in control of that? Just like we look at Canada and think, man, what's happening with us culturally and in terms of faith? How can God be in control of this? It just seems like everything is going downhill. But we know that our God is a God who is in charge of all nations. He's in control of all things. We had a missionary come and visit us a while back, and he talked about how because of the refugee crisis that's going on in Syria and the countries around it, Muslims are coming to Christ like never before in history. People are turning to Jesus in record numbers. Awful things are happening, but God is using it for amazing things. What's happening in Canada is difficult to try and figure out. Why is this country so far from God? It might be that maybe God is trying to use the darkness around us to say, church, you need to wake up and start living for me better. We don't know exactly what God is doing all the time in the world. But Amos is showing us God is a God not just of a small part of the world that we understand. God is the God of all of the world, the one who created all things. He was sovereign over nations. That somehow when rulers and dictators come into power, he ordained that. And when nations fall in judgment, he allowed that and ordained that. Our God is not out of control thinking, well, I guess we'll see what happens. He is in control. And when that doesn't make sense for us, we just need to trust him. And he's not just sovereign over the big national things, the big countries and wars and all and cultural things. He's sovereign and he's in control over the small, intimate parts of your life that you think, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. And you and I need to know and understand that and just trust him. When we don't know what else to do, when we can't figure out what's going on, trust that our God is sovereign, our God is good, and he is going to use the situations in the world and in your life for his glory and for your growth, for your ultimate good. Even though it'll be painful and hard sometimes, our God is sovereign. So let's move on. God is sovereign, but God is also compassionate. These listings of these nations, you can sort of imagine this sort of nationalistic Israel who's been winning these battles against some of these nations, and a lot of the sins, if you look through it, are for sins that they've committed against Israel. They talk about Gilead, which is a part of Israel that has been under battle by some of the surrounding nations, and all these kind of things that have happened. You can imagine that when God says, you know, for the sins of Damascus, I'm going to bring judgment. And Israel's like, yes, go God. For the sins of Tyre, for the sins of Judah, for the sins of all these other nations. You can sort of hear and imagine Israel being like, yeah, that's right. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 7, or first verse 6. For three sins of Israel, for even four, I will not turn back my wrath. And they're like, what? No, we're God's people. God's not going to send his wrath on us. What are you talking about? And he goes on and lists these sins of Israel. In verse 6, he says, they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, which is saying, hey, you rich people in Israel that are foreclosing on small debts for unreasonable reasons and selling people into slavery because they can't pay you back something like a pair of sandals. That's wrong. And God's angry about that. In verse 7, he says, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. You powerful people who are stepping on the weak to get ahead and denying justice to those who can't stand up for themselves, you're sinning, and God's angry about that. He says, father and son, use the same girl and so profane my holy name. You rich landowners that have servants that are mistreating and sexually abusing the young women who work for you and passing them around like an object between father and son, that's disgusting and oppressive. And you're profaning the name of God. Verse 8, he says, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. What that's talking about is in the Old Testament law, if you owed me money and you couldn't pay, because you were just destitute, I was allowed to take a pledge from you so that you would repay me. So I could take the last thing you owned, I could take your coat, your cloak, and say, I'm going to hold on to this until you pay me back. But God demanded compassion and says, yeah, but that person's going to be cold at night now because you have their coat. So every night, you got to give them their cloak back out of compassion. You can take it during the day, but at nighttime, you've got to give it back. And what the Israelites were doing is not only disregarding that law, but then they were taking that cloak with them to worship God and their other gods and flaunting their lack of compassion and their injustice in their worship. They were saying, okay, well, I'll take a cask of wine as a, you know, I'll hold on to this until you pay me back. And then they were using it in their sacrifices, their worship. It wasn't even theirs. And God said, you're flaunting your lack of compassion and thinking that it's part of worship and it's okay. And it's not okay. And then he goes on and says, you think that because you're my people, I'm not going to judge you. He says, I brought you out of Egypt and I gave you this land. I destroyed the Amorites. It's another word for the Canaanites. You may have heard that term. Who were there before you. I gave you this land. You are my people. I gave you the prophets and the Nazarites to be spiritual leaders for you. And you've commanded them not to prophesy. You've tried to get them to break their vows to me. You think that just because you're my people, you're safe. But no, I'm going to punish you because you're my people. And so what stares us in the face in the chapter 2 of Amos is first that God is a compassionate God. He cares about social justice. He cares about the weak and the needy who can't take care of themselves. He does. That's a huge theme all throughout the Bible. To care for the poor, to look out for the widow and the orphan. God cares about these people. And the second truth is that he expects his people to do the same. To care for those who can't care for themselves. You know, it's a terrible shame that the people in the world who seem to care the least about the poor are the ones who understand that we're spiritually needy, that we've been rescued by God and shown grace by him. The church today just seems to try and be complacent and comfortable and not care about helping the poor a lot of the time. And the people in the world that care the most about helping the poor don't know that they're the ones that are spiritually needy. They don't have this message of the gospel. And so the church that has this true understanding that I am a needy person, that I am only able to stand here because of the grace of God, are missing an opportunity to go to the needy in the world and help them and share this truth of the gospel that I'm not doing this because I have more than you or because I'm better than you, but because I understand what it is to be needy and my God has helped me. And we're missing an opportunity to share the gospel with people who know that they need help. Who are the people that God has put in your life that are in need? Whether they're part of our church, whether they're just in our community, your neighbors, God cares about the poor and the needy around us. And he demands that we do as well. He's a compassionate God, so we need to be compassionate like him. All right, this brings us to chapter 3. We're kind of zipping through some of this. Chapter 3 starts a second section of Amos. The first section is these judgment on these 8 nations. Chapters 3, 4, and the first half of 5, God gives 3 messages. If you look at chapter 3, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is not a guy who's looking for fans here. He calls these women cows. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word, O house of Israel. So he has these 3, hear this word, these messages from God. And chapters 3 to 5 give this huge message of condemnation and judgment because of sin and of mercy that God wants to give to the people. So the next, we talked about God is sovereign, so we need to trust him. God is compassionate, so we need to be compassionate too. But God also hates sin. So we need to fear him. He goes on and says in here, listen, let me reiterate the fact that you are my people. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. I'm going to punish you because you're my people. And he goes on and he talks about in these verses, if you can kind of remember some of the things, very clearly that, you know, punishment and destruction is going to come on you as a nation. Specifically in chapter 3, verse 14 to 4:3, he says, you know, I'm going to destroy your places of worship. I'm going to destroy your palaces that you've lived in. And then 4 verse 2 says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks in your mouth, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you'll be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. So you're going to be taken, People are going to come and destroy your cities, take you into captivity, and it's going to be ugly. And what God's doing is he's describing what's about to happen 40 years later. Nineveh, who, you know, the one place that Jonah went to, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they were, as Aaron pointed out, an awful, wicked people group who conquered and did awful things to their captives. And God says, I'm going to send them to you to destroy you. And he does. That happened in history. But if you notice, if you actually read through here, God never once, though he describes the destruction that Assyria would bring, he never once gives them credit. He doesn't say Assyria at all. He says, I'm going to do this to you. When this destruction comes, it's going to be me who brings it to you because I'm so mad at you for your sins. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says in verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket? He asks all these hypothetical questions. And the point of all these hypothetical questions is things don't happen without a cause. You know, two people don't walk together unless they've said, oh, let's walk together. A lion doesn't roar unless he's found his prey. A trap doesn't spring up unless something set it off. There's a cause for why things happen. And then in the second half of verse 6, he says, when disaster comes out to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God is taking complete credit for the destruction that's going to come on Israel. He says, I want you to know, you think you're safe because you're my people. You're going to be destroyed because you're my people and because of the sins that you've been committing and not turning back to me. Look, this kind of thing is difficult to wrap our heads around and to read, and it's uncomfortable. To talk about God as a God of wrath against sin is really hard. But we need to understand that our God is not a Santa Claus who we go to and sit on his lap and just talk to about what we want. And, you know, there's this sort of empty threat that if we don't obey, we might get cold, but we know that's not going to actually happen. That's not who God is. God is a consuming fire. God is holy and completely separate from who we are. He cannot tolerate sin. And he says, Israel, you have agreed to be my people and have me live in your midst. To be your God, you've entered this covenant of relationship with me. And that is a dangerous place to live. Because the holy God, who is sovereign over all the world and cares about compassion, will not tolerate it if you don't live that way. If you follow after these false gods, if you step on the poor and the oppressed, if you sin sexually, we need to understand that our God hates sin and will judge sin. He will. And it is not something that we want to face. And so when I say we need to fear God, I don't mean just, you know, have awe and reverence. I mean, we should really be afraid, fear. This God is mighty and powerful. We shouldn't just approach him thinking, oh, this is my buddy. This is not your buddy. He is our God, who is so high above us that to come into his presence in prayer and to live, if we're Christians, with the Holy Spirit in us, that should just blow our minds. Our God hates sin and we are sinful. So we should fear him. But praise God, thank him, that he is also merciful. And so we should love him. The rest of chapters 4 and 5, though there is this real threat of judgment, God starts pleading with his people to turn back to him. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he starts saying all these things that he's done to try and get their attention. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He says, you know, I brought famine and plague and pestilence, and I even had people attack you to try and wake you up. The fact that you are not living godly lives and you have real judgment facing you. And I thought that, you know, if I could just give you a taste of what might come for you, it would wake you up and you would turn back to me, but you haven't done it. And he says, listen, you, in chapter 4, verse 4, you go to your places of worship, Bethel and Gilgal, and you think that that's going to please me, but you're sinning when you go there. You're flaunting your lack of compassion. You're worshiping other gods. I don't care about your emotions, your religious actions that don't mean anything because it hasn't changed who you are and you don't really love me. Turn back to me. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is." You think he's with you, but he's not. He's against you. But if you turn back to me and do good and let God change you, I will be with you. Because the alternative is terrible. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, "There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards. Why? For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." You want me to be with you? If I'm with you and you're acting this way and you're not, your heart is not with me, it will be awful. The judgment that will come will be beyond your understanding. So turn back to me and I will forgive you. Change and I will forgive you. Now, the question that leaves us with is just this. How does a God who hates sin so passionately say, "If you turn to me, I'll forgive your sin"? I'm going to judge sin, but if you turn back to me, I'll forgive your sin. How can God do both things? How could God be consistently holy and judge sin and yet merciful and forgive sin? The book of Romans in chapter 3. Well, the book of Romans starts off by setting up this is in the New Testament, setting up this problem that, hey, our God is holy and we are sinful. And each one of us, whether we're Jewish people like the Israelites were and thought they were the people of God, or whether we're Gentiles like Moab and Ammon and most of us in Canada, none of us can live up to God's standard. We're all sinners. We're all sinful. And the wrath of God is coming for us. We cannot be good enough to please God. The Bible calls that righteousness. We can't have the righteousness that we need by trying hard, by trying to obey God. But in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, the law, apart from trying hard, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." Now, what those verses are saying is this: we cannot be good enough to please God, but there's a righteousness that we can have that doesn't come from us working hard at it. The law and the prophets, Amos, point towards this righteousness when they give hints that God is sovereign and has a plan for the whole world. God is compassionate and loves those who are needy and wants to help them. God will judge sin and yet forgive sin. These things point to Jesus, that show us that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to live as a human being, to take our sin on himself, even though he never sinned and didn't deserve the wrath of the Father. He took our punishment when he died on the cross, took the wrath that we deserved. Later on in Romans chapter 3, it says, God in his patience had put off the sin from before. He had waited to punish that sin. So the sins that the Israelites and the Jewish people were committing, if they turned to him and repented of their sin, God took that sin, plopped it on Jesus down the line and says, "Now I'll pay for it. Now it'll be taken care of." And the goodness of Jesus, the righteousness that he had that we couldn't have, he took it and he put it on each of those people, on each of us who turned to him and says, "God is just. He does punish sin, but he also makes us righteous. He changes us. He took the punishment on himself." Jesus took the punishment on himself and gave us his goodness so that we could be forgiven and God could still punish sin. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, if we believe that he is God who came and lived as a human being, lived a perfect life, died and took my punishment for my sins, and then rose again, defeating sin and hell, if we believe that, then we're forgiven. And if we believe that, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in us like he used to dwell in the temple in Jerusalem and lives in us. And we're given the ability to start to change through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. If that's true of you, you don't need to worry about whether or not God's pleased with you, because he was pleased with Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness, his goodness has been given to you. But you should also see this fruit of the Holy Spirit in you start to change you. As you start to say, I trust God. I'm not going to worry about what's going on in the world. I trust him. I mean, at the very least, he paid for my sins. What else could he do that's more than that? I trust that he's good. I trust that he's in control. I trust that he has a plan. The Holy Spirit starts to show us, you know, God cares about the needy. He cared about me and showed compassion on me. How can I do any less for those around me? He starts to show me, man, God really hates sin, and I am still, even though I have Christ's righteousness and I'm being changed by the Holy Spirit, I still am sinful. And I need to kill this sin in me. I need to let the Holy Spirit work in me and start to change me so that I don't live that way anymore. And we need to start to see, and yet, Jesus took that punishment for me because God loves me so much, and he's so merciful. And that will start to produce joy and love in our hearts that will change us, that will help us to praise God and to live for him and not for the things of the world. And we can know that God's pleased with us. Whatever else is going on in the world, no matter how much wood I can see in the pews when I'm looking up here, if we're a church that's letting the Holy Spirit work in us to change us, God's pleased with us. But some of us who are here haven't put our faith in Christ. And to you, God says, I have given you so many chances and so many opportunities, and I've brought things in your life to try and shake you up and make you think about me. I've brought you to this church so that you'd hear the message of the truth. I've been working and working, and I want so desperately for you to turn to me, because the alternative is so terrible, and I don't want that for you. I will punish sin, and either Christ pays for it for you, or you pay for it for all of eternity. And if you're in that category today, I would just urge you, do not put it off. If you feel God tugging at your heart and saying, this is for you, right now respond to him and say, yeah, I want to turn to you. I want to trust that Jesus' payment was enough, and I want the Holy Spirit to start to change me. God, please do that. It's all it takes. Faith in Jesus. Love for him for what he's done, and a decision to turn away from who you used to be and be who God wants you to be. But let's pray together that God makes us people who understand who he is, not just in a head way, but like John was talking about in Sunday school, if you were there this morning, but to really know him through the Holy Spirit working in us. That our God is sovereign, and we can trust him. He is compassionate, and we should be compassionate too. That he hates sin, so we should fear him and do away with sin in our lives, and he is merciful, so we should love him and have joy. May God make that true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message of Amos that is difficult to wade through and understand the culture of what's going on in there. Understand what these words mean sometimes, Lord, but there's a powerful message about who you are. And I pray that as we struggle with through some of these difficult texts, you would help us to see what they say to us about you and how we should live. Help us to not be like the people of Israel who are complacent, thinking that you are our God, so you must be pleased with us, but to know who you are, to experience relationship with you that changes us, to be the kind of people that you want us to be because of what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Pray that as we close our service by singing and go on, Lord, that you would continue to plant these ideas in our hearts and our minds so that we can come out of here and go into our work week and our school week and whatever else we're doing this week and live for you boldly. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.